We have come as far as Psalm 133. Psalm 133 and 134 conclude the songs of ascent, the Psalms of ascent from 120 to 134. A week ago we were driving up from the Dead Sea to Jerusalem, reading some of these Psalms of ascent as you come up to the city, wonderfully, from the lowest place on the face of the earth, 1,200 foot below sea level, to Jerusalem, about 2,400 foot above sea level, just the whole time you're coming up. And you can imagine these pilgrims then, some perhaps on camels if they were wealthy, or burros, most of them walking, coming up to Jerusalem to worship, to our feet shall stand within thy gate, and so forth. Psalm 133 kind of gives us a picture of them gathered, and I'm sure it foreshadows and looks forward to a greater gathering that is ahead of all of us. It tells us that this, in fact, is a song of David. And it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, is as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded a blessing, even life forevermore. So this psalm now speaking, no doubt, of all of the tribes coming up to be together there in Jerusalem for the feast. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Kind of how good it is, how pleasant it is, think of that. And there's a behold. There's something observable about it. Behold is to be seen, is to be noticed. It's rare for sure, but it's something to be beheld. Jesus said to us, by the love we have one for another, all men would know that we are his disciples. That's something observable. This says here, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity, you know, really in one sense a huge subject in Scripture, but it's the only time the word unity is used in our English translation in the Old Testament, there in that verse. And it's only used twice in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep, not to create, not to make, not to produce. This unity is something that is bestowed upon us as we're saved. If you're washed in the blood of Christ, I'm washed in the blood of Christ. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you and the Spirit of Christ dwells in me, that eternal Spirit, that eternal work of Christ supersedes all human endeavor. So it says endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Certainly that should happen. And then it says over in verse 13 of Ephesians 4, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature and perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. There is a unity of the Spirit. There is a unity of the faith. It is not a uniformity. It is not an ecumenical unity. It is a unity, it says here, between brethren. It is organic. It is not produced by organization. It is something that we don't all have to like the same things and have the same preferences. It is a unity and not a uniformity. We don't have to dress the same. We don't have to like the same music. We don't have to do the same. But it is a unity between brethren And, you know, any father, you know, I've got kids. I love to see them getting along. I love to see them spending time with each other. I love to see them enjoying being over one another's homes. Any father wants that. And here there is a, now behold, consider this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Look. Interesting, it tells us that this is good and pleasant, because not all good things are pleasant. You know, if you have an abscess or you need a root canal done, that's good, but it's not pleasant. Nothing like the smell of burning enamel, you know. That's something that's good. But it's not pleasant. There are things that are good and not pleasant. And certainly there are things that are pleasant, but not good. From sinful things to indulgence to, you know, eating the sixth donut in the morning. I mean, that's pleasant, but not good, you know. So this says, consider this, behold, think about this, observe it. This is something that is good and is pleasant. You know, for us to be here together, to worship together, to sing praises together, to stand together, to raise our hands sometimes together without anybody conducting but the Holy Spirit, to see a wonderful unity, see that thing, that's good and it's pleasant. And you have to be, you know, this is a work of the Spirit. I never thought, first of all, I would go to church three times a week, ever. Let alone enjoy it, let alone raise my hands. Let alone, you know, it's a work of the Spirit. So here, behold, consider this, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How good is it? How pleasant is it? He said it's like this. He said it's like the oil. And we're going to hear now four times about there's a descending. This is a blessing that comes down from above. It's like the precious ointment upon, four times, upon the head that ran down, second time, upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts, is the same Hebrew word, upon the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the fourth time. So it's a blessing that comes on something. And it's a blessing that descends. We have that idea three times here. Look, it says in verse 2, it's like the precious ointment that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down, is the same Hebrew phrase as ran down. It says the dew of Hermon that descended, that's the same phrase as ran down and went down. The idea is it's something that's coming down from above. It's a blessing that he's bestowed. It comes down from above and it comes upon something. The first thing it says is, he says in verse 2, it's like, he doesn't say it is, but he says it's like this. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. When the high priest was taken and the anointing oil was poured upon his head, and it would run down, it says, ran down upon his beard, ran down upon the skirts of his garment, down to the hem of his garment, that unity that's good and pleasant, something, it's kind of like that. It comes down. It manifests itself. And here, certainly, this was profuse. It filled the room. We're told in Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 22, of the herbs that were used, the cassia and sweet cinnamon and so forth. And no one was allowed to duplicate this. This was only to anoint the tabernacle and the priest. It says if anybody tried to duplicate that, they were cut off from the house of Israel. And the idea is, you know, I think in this unity, that you can't fake it. You can't duplicate it. You can't make it generically. There's something real about it. And it's diffused. It's like Mary with the spikenard in the house. It says the odor of it filled the whole house. You know, in ancient Israel, there was only one thing that was supposed to smell like this. That was a priest. You were supposed to know the smell of a priest. You would be walking through the marketplace and go, "I smell a priest." You know, nothing else was supposed to smell like that. And he says the unity that there is in Christ, it's good in his presence. It's like this. It's like that oil that was poured out on the head of Aaron that ran down. And it came from above, it descended, but it accomplished something in that it was not static. It was diffused. It spread out. The odor of it filled. It accomplished something. And the same thing is with unity. You may not realize it. You may not realize how many people smell that on you. Because we live in a world of trouble. We live in a world of bitterness. We live in a world where that's not very common at all. To turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." I think we have little idea sometimes how far that might really go in the judgment and the measurements of others. Because it says here it's something they can behold. It's observable and it's good and it's pleasant. Not only that, he says, not only like the oil is poured out upon the head of the priest that runs down upon the garments. He says, it's as the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon, as the dew that descends, again, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded a blessing, even life forevermore. Yeah, we were just over there last week, and Mount Hermon had her head up in the clouds. You couldn't really see it. Most of the year round in Israel, Mount Hermon has snow on it, at least on the northern side. You know, there's fighting in Lebanon and Syria, and there's ski resort up the top of Mount Hermon where the wealthy go in the middle of all the other insanity. And there's snow there almost all year round, and the winds come south. Mount Hermon, the melting snow, it feeds the Jordan River, which feeds the Sea of Galilee, the largest body of fresh water in the land. It refreshes the whole land, and the dew, not very important to us, but when you live in an area that tends to be arid and tends to be dry, that dew in the morning coating the fresh growth of spring and so forth, and of summer and of autumn, it means everything. It means everything to the sheep sometimes where there's nowhere for them to drink, the dew, you know. And it says, brethren that dwell together in unity, the goodness and the pleasantness of that, that's observable. Again, it precipitates and it spreads out. It touches, it refreshes, it renews. It isn't static. It has an activity attached to it. And sometimes we don't think about it. We're so busy, we run in, we run out. Here in church, Sunday morning, three times, sometimes on Wednesday night, people coming in and out like the waves of the sea, in and out. And we forget sometimes, you know, the privilege that we have. We forget what it's like, you know. I hardly remember my life B.C., I'm so used and I take for granted so much. We come. I love our worship leaders. We come. We worship together. There's something wonderful that happens as we come together. And there's, you know, people afterwards praying for one another. There's tears. There's a sweetness to it. There's something about it that it has an odor to it, as it were, that's wonderful. There's anything like that smells like that. It has, it touches, it renews, it refreshes. There's something about it that, you know, we get to leave when we leave, and instead of getting beat up and mocked and picked on by all of the standards of the world, we were just together with thousands of people that believe the same thing, that love the same Lord, that have the same Spirit. A wonderful thing. And as they're coming up to Jerusalem from all of the tribes of Israel, they're saying, you know, that behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together. You have to imagine the thousands that would come, the smoke rising, the incense, the lambs being sacrificed at the feast, the priests and the thousands of the courses of singers and musicians and how remarkable it just must have been. And he said, but there's a wonderful sense of the nation being together, of unity for you and I. It's the church. It's the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the faith. And it's healing, it's consecrating like the oil that was poured out on Aaron. It's refreshing and renewing like the dew that settled down from the highest point in Israel upon the mountains of Zion all the way down towards the south. And it says, there the Lord has commanded a blessing. Where the brethren are dwelling together in unity. There the Lord has commanded a blessing, even life evermore. Look, it's something that is bestowed, this unity, and it's just beginning. It is just beginning. Jesus says the day is going to come when many are going to come from the east and the west and sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. A unity that's unimaginable. Tells us in the book of Revelation that we're coming from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You know, a unity that's hardly imaginable to us. We're tasting. There's just a foretaste of it now. You know, when Jesus was at the wedding at Cana, the host of that wedding feast came to him and said, you know, the people said, it's unusual because normally they put out the better wine first when everybody's well drunk. Then they put out the poison afterwards. But you've saved the best for last. See, the world and Satan, that's the way they do it. They put out the sweet stuff first. And sin has an appeal to it. It says there's a pleasure to it for a season, but what it yields is painful and it's broken as time goes on. It says, this was very unusual. We don't see anybody operate like this where they've saved the best for last. And however much we enjoy being together or worshiping the Lord here, you ain't seen nothing yet because He saved the best for last. That's the way He operates. And when we go caught up to glory and we have our first communion service there, that's what we've all been waiting for. Looking forward to that. So this wonderful psalm about unity, about the blessing of God, about the things that we should look to Him for that come down from above, that permeate, and the unity, you know, you'll never know in your own life, turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, taking a deep breath and saying, you know, for the cause, Lord, for your cause, I'm going to, you know, move forward here in unity. I'm going to do this. That you never know how that may diffuse and refresh and renew and touch others. The implications of it are certainly eternal. And that brings us to Psalm 134. It's the shortest of the songs of ascent that were sung as they came up to Jerusalem. It's kind of the people are blessing the priest, and then the priest bless the people. It's reciprocal, antithetical, interesting picture. Let's just read it. It's the shortest one. It says, behold, bless ye the Lord. Now it seems verse 1 and 2 are the people. As they've come up now to Jerusalem, they've enjoyed the unity. Their feet have stood within the gate of Jerusalem. We've been reading through these Psalms of Ascent. This seems to be the end then of the first long day of worship as everybody has come together. A song like this would have been sung. And the people would be saying to the priest and the Levites, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. They were in service there. The people are saying, you know, bless the Lord. Now that it seems like they're leaving at the end of the day. You which stand in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Important to us because it tells us we're a kingdom of priests, that God has made us all priests, as it were, in the house of God. So a great exhortation to us here first. Behold, bless ye the Lord. We should all take that to heart. All ye servants of the Lord. That would include all of us. That's what we should be, His servants. Which by night stand in the house of the Lord. You know, like I do, sometimes at night, sometimes in the dark, sometimes before I fall asleep at night. That's the most precious time sometimes of my communion with Him. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Good thing to do, right? Maybe when we come to the end of the study tonight and the worship team comes back, great time to lift up your hands. Well, that's weird. I know it's weird to you. It's not weird to me. It's not weird to most of us. Some of you, it might be weird. I grew up in a Lutheran church. It would have really been weird there. But, you know, we've been with the Lord long enough. We forget about those kinds of things around us and open our hearts and lift our hands. Look, some of us lift our hands again, and it's like saying, Abba, Father. We're, you know, just like one of my little grandkids comes walking over and goes like this. They want to be picked up. They want to be embraced. You know, sometimes it's like that, Abba, Father. Sometimes it's surrender. You know, come out, you know, and we need to surrender to him. Sometimes it's stick him up. You're busted. You've been doing what? You're right, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. You know, just sometimes it's just praise, but it doesn't matter. You know, we lift our hands to him in all of those attitudes of heart. And it's a wonderful thing. So the exhortation, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. So for you and I, exhortation towards the priests and Levites at the end of the day in the temple in Jerusalem. This time there would be 24 Levites, three priests, and the captain of the guard that would stay there all night long. And it was never unattended. There's a tradition in Israel today in regards to that. I've been in Israel sitting at the Wailing Wall at 2 o'clock in the morning. Bill Gallant and I were there once. It's fun. And all the limestone is hot from the sun, way away from the wall. There's a smaller wall you go past to go pray at the Wailing Wall. And on the inside of that, there's a stone bench carved, you know, and I've just sat there and it's warm. You know, you look up, you see the moon, you see the Temple Mount, and just, you know, at the wall, there are, you know, Orthodox Jews or Jews praying, you know, not, they're going through the routine. And I'm just sitting here thinking, Father, I'm not working my way into your presence at all. I, through the blood of Christ, I so enjoy just sitting here, Lord, looking at your creation, sitting here in the warmth of the sun that warmed up these stones all day long. And but they have a tradition, and it's interesting to watch. Because of this, you never leave the wall unattended. So if there's one Jew there praying, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, he's kind of looking around. If somebody else comes up to pray, he leaves right away. Because then that guy can't leave till somebody else comes. So it's not like the other guy comes up and prays and he thinks, gee, let me pray a little longer. Because then he's afraid that guy will leave before he leaves. So it's really interesting to watch. One that were there was great. This cat was just out. It was like three guys at the wall, and my friend and I, Bill and I, were sitting there, and there was this cat, and he had a big praying mantis, and he was rolling all over, flipping it in the air, doing, and every once in a while, one of them would run and yell at him and kick at him. He would run away. They'd go back to the wall. Then he'd come back with the praying mantis. He started rolling around again. It was like this whole show. It was like orchestrated. I thought, Father, thank you. This is wonderful. It's going to, you know, I enjoyed it tremendously. It didn't bother me at all. So the first part of the exhortation would be, you know, the children of Israel admonishing, encouraging, exhorting the priests and the Levites. Let me read that, verse 1 and 2. The end of all this, a wonderful thing at the end of a long day. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. In other words, the end of the day, we're going to go now. Which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And then they would turn to the people and say, the Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee out of Zion. So the last of the songs of ascent and the beautiful blessings then that would be there. Psalm 135 takes us now away from the songs of ascent and moves us. Psalm 135 is an interesting structure. The first four verses are a call to praise the Lord, and the last 19 to 21 are a call to bless the Lord. You can see, let's read through the first four verses, and you'll count the word praise in here five times. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord. For the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Then if you go down to verse 19, as it closes, there's five challenges then to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Now, between that, there are a set of verses that tell why he should be praised and why he should be blessed. It begins, by the way, in the Hebrew, the phrase there, praise ye the Lord, that it ends with, praise ye the Lord, those are one word. The first word and the last word of the psalm is hallelujah. It's one word. So, interesting, the book ends on the psalm, the way it is laid out. It begins by saying, praise ye the Lord, hallelujah. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Just great exhortation. We are his servants as we come together. Then he says first, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, which would be priests and Levites, that would be the only ones allowed in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of the and in the courts of the house of our God, which were the people. Look, the priests, no one with an ordination had a monopoly on praise. No one has a monopoly on praise. I mean, all of his children are to praise him. So here there's an exhortation to those who stand in the house, the Levites and the priests, more properly to praise him. But then those also who stand in the courts of the house of God were also supposed to praise him. Praise the Lord, for, it says here, the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. So praise the Lord, the reason it gives here, because he's good. He's good. Look, circumstances don't seem to agree with that sometimes when there's difficulty and brokenness in our lives. But it's saying the truth here is he is good. You know, when you go to a funeral sometimes and there's just so much heartache and it is in life, death, certainly the one of the severest blows. And you take a deep breath and you say, well, Lord, I know that you love us. I know you're sovereign. You took someone that I loved. I'm going to bow my knee to your wisdom. This, you're going to have to speak to me, Lord, because this really hurts. I don't understand. It's hard for me to harmonize this, you know, with the fact that you're good, that you're merciful, and that you're wise, because my heart is broken. I believe, Lord, I that's not the question. It's just I hurt so bad. But what it says is we know this, that he's good. That's all he can be. He can't be anything but that. And if he's good and he's eternal, that means he alone is the one who defines what is good. Because we live in a really strange world where people tell us all kinds of things that are good, that are rotten, and they're not good at all. You know, the world thinks, and the Supreme Court thinks, and the judiciary, and the executive branch, and, you know, quote-unquote, the religious, quote-unquote, whatever they are, think they have the right to decide what is good. No, if God is good and he's eternal, he's the only one that has the right to tell us, in fact, what is good. And I think if you get your advice there, you're usually on solid ground. So one of the reasons we should praise the Lord, it says, is he's good. We should sing praises to his name, for it, his name, King James says, is pleasant. It's one, you know, the Hebrew says we should sing praises to his name, for it, his name, is not pleasant, is lovely. Is lovely. And again, for the Jew, no one could pronounce the tetragrammaton, the name of the Lord. YHVH. Whoosh. How do you pronounce that, you know? They would put Yahovah, they would get out of the YHVH, or Yahweh, but the Jew never tried to really pronounce that name. You and I can pronounce his name. You know, we see through the Old Testament, you know, when he says, I am that I am, I'm the becoming one, I am whatever you need me to be, or whatever I need to be towards you. So he'll tell Abraham, I am Jehovah Jireh, I'm the Lord your provider. Or he'll tell Moses and the children of Israel, I am Jehovah Ra, I am your healer. Or he'll tell Gideon, I am Jehovah Shalom, I'm the Lord your peace. Or he'll tell David, I am Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Ra, I am the Lord your shepherd. Or to Jeremiah, I am Jehovah Sidkenu, I am the Lord your righteousness. Or to Ezekiel, I am Jehovah Shammah, I am the ever-present one. But then he finally sends Gabriel to say to Mary and Joseph, you'll name your son Yeshua, Jehovah Shua, because he shall save his people from their sins. It's the Lord has become our salvation. So now we're able to say his name. It's Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And you and I can sit here this evening and say, you know what? We praise the Lord in his house. We praise the Lord in his courts. We praise the Lord because he's good. We sing praises unto his name, for it, his name, Jesus, is lovely. Amen? It's lovely. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob. Now this proves that he's good. Doesn't say he tossed the dice and got Jacob in a bad deal. It says he hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. It tells us in Exodus 19:5 that as we obey the Lord, walk with him, that we will be his peculiar treasure. Interesting, he's chosen Jacob. Jacob's the heel catcher, the conniver, you know, the guy who's always running, you know, something down on the Lord. You know, again, you see Jacob, you know, Jacob, he comes there to Bethel, and the place where the Lord appears to him with the angels descending and ascending on the stairway to heaven there. And you think of, you look at other guys, you think if Joseph was there, or if Daniel was there, they'd have said, Lord, we praise you, we worship you, O God. And they'd have fallen down in front of him. They'd have, you know, poured their heart out there. But Jacob says, how do you like that? Of all the places I could have fallen asleep, I fell asleep right at the foot of the stairway to heaven. He says, God, he said, this is what we'll do. If you'll go with me, and you'll be with me in Paddan Aram, and you'll keep me, and you'll feed me, and you'll prosper me, and you'll bless me, and you'll keep me safe, you'll bring me back to this place, I'll give you 10%. That's what he said. That's Jacob. And it says here, he has chosen Jacob. He's chosen him. Because he saw him broken. She's the end from the beginning. He saw Israel governed of God. He knew he would wrestle with him and he would limp away. You know, it says here, he hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Verse 5, he starts to head into the Lord's power in regards to the natural. Verse 8, he heads into the Lord's mercy in regards to the history of the nation. And then down in verse 13, he heads into the Lord's glory in regards to worship. And now he's telling us in this center section why we should praise him again, which he says in the first four verses, and why we should bless him, which he says in the last four verses. So he begins to say, for I know, verse 5, that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Notice that small g there. He's above all gods. because human beings are worshipers. Whatever you give the most of your heart and your thought and your time and your passion to is your God. Oh, I know we're civilized Western culture. We never bow down in front of an idol. But you see people in this culture worshiping all the time. We are worshipers. And we never worship Ashtoreth, but people give themselves over to sexual sin and pornography. We never worship Molech, but there's been 55 million abortions in our culture. We never worship, you know, Bacchus, but we're out getting drunk all the time, god of wine. You know, we never get on our knees and worship a little statue of Mammon, but a lot of people, money is the whole point of their whole existence and their whole life. We are worshipers. That's just how we are. We're made to do that. So it says, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods, plural, all of the things that men worship. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and earth. Whatever pleased him, whatever he pleased, that's what he did in heaven and in the earth, in the seas, and all of the deep places. He was sovereign in his doing and in his not doing. What he did and what he didn't do was all him. He's above every god. It says, wonderfully, he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. This one verse encapsulates something that meteorologists are still working on. He causeth the vapors, evaporation, to ascend from the ends of the earth. You know, the whole hydro system of the earth. Again, 330 cubical million miles of water, ocean on the earth. 330, think of that. 330 million cubical miles of water. And the evaporation from that produces 1.5 trillion tons of rain every day on the surface of the earth. 1.5 trillion tons a day on the surface of the earth. It evaporates in such small particles. When it gets up in the atmosphere, the whole process of coalescence is something that scientists are still prognosticating about. But they know that the electrical charge, the lightning, has something to do with it. That when, and the lightning and the static electricity causes the coalescence, and then it turns into droplets big enough to come together and fall as rain. He says it here. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain, and he bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. This is just remarkable for this to be written in one verse, talking about our God, how he's sovereign over everything. He does all of this. Then he says, as we look at our history, who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon his servants. Look, all a picture. He smote just the firstborn, not the secondborn, thirdborn, fourth, the firstborn. There was a measure, there was mercy even in his measuring out of judgment. And he says he did this in Egypt and broke the will of Pharaoh, brought Pharaoh to his knees. And he said he gave tokens upon thee, O Egypt. There's a picture there, of course, of the Passover evening, before the Levitical feasts are ever given. It's not a Levitical feast. The blood being wiped on the doorpost and the lentils. Those who had the blood on their doorpost. And they never read the chapter, and they never watched the movie, and they didn't know who Charlton Heston was. And you have to imagine, in faith. You know, the kids hearing the screaming outside, Daddy, Mommy, what's going on? The father's saying, no, we don't have to worry. What do you mean we have to worry? Well, there's blood on the outside of the blood of the lambs on the outside. Well, how do we? Because God said when he sees the blood,
Not when we see it, not when we appreciate it, not when we understand it theologically, not when we take hold of the full, you know, implications of what it means to have the blood of the Lamb. He says when he sees the blood, he will pass over when he sees it. And of course, the picture is applying the blood of Christ to our lives. When the Father sees the blood, he passes over. The angel of death passes over us. Not because we have comprehended it fully. It says in the ages to come, we'll still be learning of his grace and his mercy. It says right now, you and I are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says when God, when he says in that beautiful picture, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. It says, who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all of his servants, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings. It wasn't just bringing them out, but then it was defeating those who would stand against them. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and we're going to hear about him in other places. Evidently, the Amorite army, one of the most powerful armies that Israel in their pilgrimage to Canaan would encounter, and God giving them a great victory. And more troubling than that, Og, king of Bashan, again, and we hear of him in other places throughout the Old Testament. We're told in Deuteronomy, when it comes to Og, that either his bedstead or his sarcophagus was over 13 foot long. So Og is, we know, one of the Rephaim, of one of the tribes of giants. Og of Bashan, it tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, there were 60 cities of the giants up in the area of Bashan. And Og, their king, was over 12 foot tall. Just think of that. You have a 6 foot bed, imagine two of them for this guy to lay down. I have a photograph, I should have brought it, of a mummified giant they found in Egypt. They have him in a wooden box standing against the back of a train car, and he's about 3 foot higher than the train car. And he's in proportion. He's not, you know. So imagine tribes in the 1860s, archaeologists from Great Britain in the area of Bashan recorded, and I have a copy of it, there's a book, it's called The Great Cities of Bashan, because it tells us in Deuteronomy there were 60 cities of the giants in Bashan, and they talk about coming upon these communities with 20-foot ceilings, all these huge basalt stones that were moved, and they said there's pin and socket doors that you can still move the door with your hand. The doors are 16 foot high, made out of stone. Just talk about the excavation. Now, of course, that's in Syria today. That's no place, you know, favorable or friendly to Christian archaeologists these days. But Og of Bashan, Israel encountered those armies. How do you fight a guy who's 12 or 13 foot tall, built like Mike Tyson? You know, you have to practice. You have to have Chip Kelly to put something together. You know, you got to have one guy stab him in the foot when he bends down, yells. Another guy stabs him in the eye. Somebody's got to cut his Achilles tendon. You know, there must be a whole, they must have come up with a whole giant killing format. But Israel defeated the giants with the blessing of the Lord behind them. They defeated these armies of giants. So it always, not only did he bring them out of Egypt remarkably, and then in their pilgrimage, as he does in ours, how many times has he allowed us to overcome giants? How many of us were sexually abused when we grew up? How many of us come from a broken home or as an alcoholic parent? How many of us came and there were giants in the land? There were things before we came to Christ, we would never have gotten rid of them. They'd have always had dominance over us. And we come to Jesus Christ. He's good. That's why we praise him. His name is lovely. He controls everything in the natural, and he controls everything in the supernatural. And we just look back at the history of our own lives, and we can see how he's brought us out of darkness into light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. And then our journey how many giants have fallen now in each of our lives? There are some in mine that have gone down. How many giants have been defeated in our lives? Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan, and gave their land for a heritage and heritage unto Israel, his people. And then finally, his glory and worship, in contrast to all other worship. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. You are who you are forever. For the Lord will judge his people. He will repent himself concerning his servants. And it's not New Testament repentance the way you and I think of repentance. He doesn't have any sin to repent of. The idea is he will judge his people and he will turn from his judgment towards them as they repent. It says, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold. Now, some things never change, huh? The idols of the unbelieving world are silver and gold. They are the work of men's hands. It says, now they have mouths, but they speak not. Now look, when you get to Isaiah, you have the ultimate irony. Isaiah says, you know, look, what are you guys thinking? You go out into the woods and you cut down a tree. You drag it back to your house. You cut it in the boards. You use part of it to build a table, to build a chair. You use other parts of it in the fireplace for heat. And then you take part of it and you carve it into a little idol, and you got to take it down to the guy who overlays it with gold or silver. And then you got to bring it back to your house on a cart again because it can't walk. It can't, you know, what are you guys thinking of? The same tree that made your table, that makes the fire in your fireplace, provides a god you bow down and worship. That irony begins early and runs all the way through those days, sadly, after the days of David and Hezekiah and so forth. He says here, for the Lord will judge his people. He will not repent concerning his servants. He will repent according to his servants. The idols of the unbelieving world, they are silver, gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths, no ruach, no spirit. And they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. What an interesting picture it gives us here. Unbelievers, it says, really have nothing to say because the gods they worship have mouths but don't speak. Unbelievers, it says here, they really don't, they have nothing to say because they don't see clearly, because the gods they make have eyes but they don't see. They're blind. So those who worship them become like them. They're blind. They have ears, it says, the gods they make, but they don't hear, and those who worship them become like them. So people, unbelievers, people who are worshiping things in this world instead of the true and living God, because there's no spirit in any of that, no breath in any of it, those people really can't hear anything that you try to tell them because they're blind and they have nothing to say, nothing to contribute, because in the context of a spiritual world, they have zero on the side of the scales. They're worshiping strictly in the physical, strictly things of the material, silver and gold, strictly their own pleasure. They find their masters. I want to get my third PhD. I want to have a house down the shore, a house here, and a house up the mountains. I want more pornography. I want more alcohol. I want more drugs. I want more sex. You know, all of those things become the masters of human lives. Heroin. Alcohol. The unimaginable toll that it takes. And human beings are not meant to be mastered by any of those things. The pursuit of life is to find the right master. And it's the one who stretched out his hands on a wooden cross so that we can live and be forgiven. That's the master that we should find. They say, sadly, he says, they, you know,
the idols of the unbelieving world. They're silver, they're gold, they're the work of men's hands, material. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. And they that make them, the sad indictment, are like unto them. Because they create them in their own image and likeness. So they're like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Then he comes back to you and I. And we don't have to be subject to all the things this world worships anymore, like we were for years. I was. He says now, bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron, the priest. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi, the Levites. Then all of us, ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Very interesting. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. So God, the creator in the heavens and earth, has chosen Zion in Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. That's probably a good thing for us to do right now. You think? We should get the musicians coming. We should praise the Lord. I encourage you, read ahead, Psalm 136, an antithetical psalm. The priest would read it, oh, bless the Lord of Lords. And then the congregation would say, for his mercy endureth forever. And you're going to hear it again. Who slew great kings, Og of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. Who did this? And the congregation would say, for his mercy. You only have to learn one line for next week. Okay? For his mercy endureth forever. When we get here, I'll read the priest part, and then you'll keep reading the congregation's part, all right? Who's got it memorized? That's amazing. You got all Psalm 136 memorized in one night. For his mercy endureth forever. Let's stand. Let's pray. Read ahead. So we're going to pray together now, right? Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Then we're going to sing together. And we're going to praise the Lord that we love together. Father, we thank you for these things, Lord. And no doubt, Lord, we are growing in grace and the knowledge of who you are. No doubt, Lord, we haven't taken hold with all of our hearts the import and the beauty and the depth and the power of these things. But, Lord, they resonate in us, Lord. The Spirit, Lord, your Spirit who dwells within us, inspired these things, put them to the page through different human hands. And Lord, as we read your eternal word, it resonates in us, Lord. It touches us deeply. And we're thankful for these things tonight, Lord, as we look at them. We're thankful for the body of Christ and the unity, Lord, the family of God you've given to us. So many of us coming from broken, Father, circumstances. And to have those now that we so enjoy standing next to and worshiping together with and serving one another, Lord, the things you've given to us are a treasure, Lord. They are a treasure. And Lord, you rule creation. You rule worship, Lord. Lord, you've done so many things. You keep us now. You've slain giants in our lives, Lord, and allowed us to stand up where for years we could never raise our head, Lord. You've called us sons and daughters of the Most High God, something that, Lord, was never within our reach except for the death and resurrection of your Son. And as we lift our voices, Lord, we pray that, Lord, in this crazy world, with all of the things going on, that our voices rising off of Philmont Avenue now would bless you, Lord. That you would see in us the reward of your suffering, Lord. And we might bring joy to your heart, Lord Jesus, as we sing your praises. Your name is lovely to us, Lord. And you are good. And we praise you, Lord. And we pray in your name. Amen.